that the title, the letter to the Hebrews, which appears in our Bibles, is not found in the earliest biblical manuscripts. And it has been suggested by some scholars that this letter to the Hebrews was not in fact originally written for Jewish Christians at all, but for all Christians, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. But I think that if you read through this magnificent letter and come to grips with its mighty arguments and its great messages, there cannot be really any doubt that the first readers of this letter were Jewish Christians. And these Hebrews had apparently made a profession of faith in Christ. They had come to know Jesus as their Messiah and their King and their Savior. And for a while, everything seemed to be going all right. They grew in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And then things started to go wrong, as things can go wrong in any Christian life. And these Jewish Christians began to slip away from the world of grace. And having begun with Christ and the message of free grace, they were now in danger of drifting back to Moses. And they were falling away from the world of grace into a world of law and of laws, back to a world of legalism and ritual and religiosity, back to a bondage to religion and to religious duties. And I'm bound to say that I find that that is what often happens when men and women draw back from the fullness of the gospel in Christ. Particularly, I'm bound to say, professing evangelicals. When they fall away from the world of grace, they don't draw back into atheism or agnosticism or into irreligion. They draw back into religion and into churchianity and into religiosity, and if I may say so here with a slight smile on my face, they draw back into committees, especially committees. The number of Christians I know who have renounced the world of grace and taken up sitting on committees instead is legion. And the danger that these Jewish Christians were in was the danger not of lapsing out of Christ, because once you are in Christ, you cannot lapse out of him. Once you are his forever. But they were in the danger of lapsing from Christ. And that is why in Hebrews 10 and 38, you find one of the most trenchant statements about backsliding, where God says, "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so the letter to the Hebrews was written to confirm and to establish these wavering Jewish Christians. And the letter does this by focusing a spotlight on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he is the sole theme of the letter to the Hebrews. And everything that is said in this letter, all the arguments and all the illustrations from the Old Testament and the world of Old Testament worship and the sacrifices and the priests and the Levites, everything that is said is taken back to Christ and to his uniqueness and to his solitary and special glory. Look at Christ. That's the message of Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get back to Jesus Christ and find a perfect rest in him. And I recall that when I first read this mighty letter some 35 years ago, just after I had been converted to Christ, with the help of G.H. Lang's great commentary. G.H. Lang, one of the leaders of the Christian Brethren in the 1950s. When I first read Hebrews, I saw the letter from beginning to end as a kind of map or a kind of geography, moving in high mountain peaks, alternating with deep, dark valleys. And these great mountain peaks all have to do with the greatness and the superiority of the Son, the glories of this unique being, Jesus Christ. And the somber, dark valleys in between the mountains are the so-called warning passages, which are amongst the most solemnizing in the entire Bible. These dark valleys have to do with the consequences of allowing oneself to fall away from the fullness of Christ and the world of grace. Mountain peaks and valleys. If you care to turn to this larger of the two special sheets that have been prepared, you can see that there are five mountain peaks near the top of the page, after the section dealing with the greatness and the glory of the Son. Those are sections numbered 1 to 5. And these are the five mountain peaks dealing with the excellence and the worth and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ is superior to the angels. And if you're interested in biblical numerology, you'll notice that there are 7 superiorities of Christ to the angels. In verse 5, God acknowledges Christ as his Son, as he has never acknowledged an angel to be his Son. As has been said, God has many sons with a little s, but he has only one Son with a capital S. Christ is acknowledged by God as the Son. Verse 6, Christ is the firstborn Son of the Father, born again in his resurrection. As Paul says in Colossians 1, Christ is the firstborn from the dead in all creation. Verse 7, angels are merely winds and fire, but Jesus is flesh and blood. That's the good news of the gospel, that human flesh has now entered heaven. That's unique. A man is in heaven for the very first time. In verse 8, God ascribes Godhead to his Son. God says to Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is fixed forever." In verses 10 and 12, the changelessness of Christ. "Thou art the same, All may change, but Jesus never. Verse 13, no angel sits at God's right hand, the place of power. Only the Son does that. Verse 14, angels in God's economy are merely servants sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. There is a sevenfold superiority of Christ to the angels. And that, in fact, is the first mountain peak. The second is the superiority of Christ to Moses. And there are two parables or analogies here. Christ is superior to Moses in the same way in which an architect is greater than the house he builds. Christ is the architect. Moses is the house. Christ made Moses. And therefore the architect is greater than the house. And the second analogy, the son of the house is greater than the servant. Third mountain peak, Christ is superior to the Old Testament high priests. For two reasons. The high priests were sinful men, and before they could enter the sanctuary for the atonement of the sins of the people, they first of all had to make atonement for their own sins. And secondly, when the high priest went into the holiest place of all, he went in bearing on his hands the blood of others, the blood of sacrificial beasts. But when Christ entered into the holy place, he entered in not with the blood of others, but with his own blood. And therefore Christ is superior to the Old Testament high priests. The fourth mountain peak, Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, since Christ's priesthood derives not from Levi, but from Melchizedek, who was the priest-king of Jerusalem, king of righteousness, king of peace, who met Abraham at the gate of the city. And the writer to Hebrews tells us that when Abraham saw this Melchizedek coming out of the gates of Jerusalem, Abraham bowed himself down and paid tithes to Melchizedek. And when Abraham did that, the Levitical priesthood, which was still in his loins, bowed down and paid tithes and acknowledged the superiority of this man, Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood is superior to that of the Levites, since his priesthood derives from Melchizedek. And the fifth great mountain peak, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, never to be repeated, is superior to the many and the repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament. And these are the five mountain peaks. And in between these mountain peaks, you have the six dark valleys. You'll find them further down the page, where I have a paragraph on the warning passages, which are accompanied by the let us invitations, of which there are 11. Six warning passages, six dark valleys, one short of perfection. First valley, the danger of neglecting the great salvation. And that is a word addressed not to unbelievers, but to Christians. How shall we Christians escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The second valley, the failure to enter into the promised rest of Canaan, which was a parable of God's promised rest in Christ. The third dark valley, the need to go on from the elementary things of the gospel, the need to go on to maturity and set aside the kindergarten mentality that you sometimes find in Christians who refuse to grow up. The need to go on from the simple things of the gospel to the deeper things of Christian perfection. The fourth dark valley, the danger of despising the blood of Christ. The fifth valley, the need for personal holiness, an attitude of separation, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And the sixth valley is the danger of rejecting the Word of God and the lesson from Mount Sinai. And that is the structure of the letter to the Hebrews. Five magnificent mountain heights telling out the majesty and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in between the mountains, six dark, shadowed valleys, warning of the dangers of backsliding. And scattered through all these mountains and valleys, you have 11 cordial invitations, each starting with the words, "Let us." Now on the smaller sheet, in fact, this is a whole series on its own. In chapter 4 alone, there are four invitations. "Let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach the Sabbath rest of Christ. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest." You see the paradox there? You strive to enter rest. "Let us hold fast our confession. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." One invitation in chapter 6. "Let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity." Two invitations in chapter 10. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Two invitations in chapter 12. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." And the two great invitations of chapter 13, number 11, should not read 10 and 15, but 13 and 15. "Let us go forth to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. And lastly, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Five superiorities of Christ, six warning passages, and 11 invitations. And that is the structure of the letter to the Hebrews. I wonder this evening if we could just start these studies by looking closely at the first two verses. Let's just read them together. "In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And there are two trenchant messages here. The first is, God speaks to men. And the second is, God has spoken in a Son. Now, of course, it is the teaching of the gospel, and it is the glory of God that he speaks to men. God is not obliged to speak to us. And had he wanted, he could have stayed silent and said nothing and left us to muddle around and fumble about in the darkness on our own. But instead, the God of all grace chose to speak to men. And that is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is sometimes called revealed religion. And revealed religion is set over against natural religion. Do you know the difference between natural religion and revealed religion? In natural religion, man is seeking for God. And man fumbles around in the dark and rakes around in the dark looking for God. Natural religion is the attitude that you find in some folk who, when you try to speak to them about Jesus Christ and the claims of Jesus Christ, say to you, "Now, will you please leave me alone, because I'm looking for God, and I think that I'll find God in my own way and at my own time. Just leave me alone to get on with my search for God." Now, that's typical natural religion. It's the sort of religion you find in races and tribes and peoples that don't have the scriptures or that have never heard the message of Christ. Because before Christ comes and before grace comes and before the Bible comes, men are engaged in natural religion. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. That could almost be the theme song of seeking man. But the gospel is not a message about man's search for God. The gospel is a message about God's search for man. It is the sheep that is lost, not the shepherd. The sheep doesn't go looking for the shepherd. It's the shepherd who comes looking for the sheep. And it is the shepherd God who does the seeking. And that is revealed religion. Before you speak to God, God speaks to you. That's revelation. Before you come to Christ, Christ has already come to you. That's revelation. Before you make a move towards God, God has already made a move towards you. God is a God who speaks to men in an act of grace and in revealed religion and in a primary move to save his creatures. God has spoken. That's the initial message in this chapter. And when he speaks, he utters five words. First of all, there is God's word in creation. The heavens above us, and the earth around us and beneath us, the entire universe of stars and planets and suns and moons and worlds which the eye of man will never see. All of these are God's primary revelation of himself. God speaks his word in creation. As David says in the 19th Psalm, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. The universe is preaching a message to us. David goes on, there is no speech. It's a wordless message, nor are there words. And yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That is why, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, natural man is without excuse. Atheists are without excuse. Humanists and agnostics are without excuse. Because creation is God's primary word to man. God's second word is his voice in the moral law, which is summed up and enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And first of all, these Ten Commandments are a portrait of God himself. They are a photograph of God. This is what God is like. This is the God with whom we have to do. And it's only after they are a portrait of God himself that the Ten Commandments are what God expects from us in obedience. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. The voice of God in the moral law. God's third word to man is the word of the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. Not thus saith Amos, or thus saith Hosea, or thus saith Isaiah, but thus saith the Lord. Nathan and Samuel, who never wrote a book. Thus saith the Lord. Major men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord. Minor men like Amos and Hosea and Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord. The voice of God in the word of the prophets. God's fourth word to man is the word of conscience. Because while outside man the great voices were ringing, the voice of creation and law and the prophets, inside man, there's a smaller voice picking up the vibrations. And the inner voice in every man picking up the vibrations of the great voices is the word of conscience. A voice triggered by the approach of sin. As John says, speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, which was a ministry to men's consciences, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The light there is not the light of Christ, because of course, Christ doesn't light every man who comes into the world. The light here is the light of conscience. And the word of conscience is God's fourth word to man. God has spoken. And God's fifth word to man is the word of history. It's the word that is least heard. The movements of nations and empires and kingdoms rising and falling according to God's laws of righteousness. The peoples of the earth under the judgments of God. Babylon gives way to Persia. Persia gives way to Greece. Greece gives way to Rome. Rome gives way to the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire gives way to the broken, fragmented empires of Europe. The Spanish Empire, the French Empire, the German Empire, the Dutch Empire, the British Empire. And nowadays, the American Empire, the Soviet Empire, and the Chinese Empire. History, as one writer says, is God's roaring loom, the shuttle moving backwards and forwards. History is God at work. History is God speaking. Five words of God. God has spoken. And these five words have different voices. The voice of creation says, stand and wonder. The voice of law says, obey. The voice of prophecy says, thus saith the Lord. The voice of conscience says, waken up. The voice of history says, can you discern the news? God hath spoken, and man failed to respond. Creation said, stand and wonder. But man took creation, the stones and the wood, and he made idols and started saying his prayers to creation rather than to the Creator. The law said, obey, thou shalt not. Man said, I will not obey. I will not. The voice of the prophet said, thus saith the Lord. And man silenced the prophets. Can you tell me the name of any prophet tonight who was a success? They were all failures. Every one of them. Man silenced the voice of God in prophecy. The voice of conscience said, waken up. But the New Testament speaks about consciences that are hardened and seared. The voice of history said, can you discern the news? And man closed his eyes to the message of history. And God had only one more revelation. And that was his son. The voice said, whom shall I send? And the son said, here am I, send me. And so down he came. Down, 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 bypassing the angels. He bypassed a whole stratum of creation, principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. He passed them all by. Down to a stable. Down to a manger. And down to our flesh. And Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. When creation fails, when the moral law fails, when prophets fail, when conscience fails, when history fails, God sends forth His Son to seek and to save the lost. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son. Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. God has no more to say to you. Jesus is His last word. God has spoken. God has spoken in a Son. And since that Son is God's last word, He is also your only hope of salvation in this world and heaven in the world to come. And if God has spoken His final word to us in His Son, the question remains, what therefore will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.